according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, continuing our 1 Timothy series. Our Timothy series, I should say. We were going to move on through chapter 5 and 6 on in 2 Timothy. As we proceed chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we are ready to conclude chapter 5 here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Be giving us an opportunity to confess anything that needs to be confessed. Give us the opportunity to settle our minds, quiet our hearts, prepare for the study of eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that sustains us, that strengthens us. Father, that molds our thinking and our very being. And Father, we thank you that the reality of your word is what sustains us on a day-by-day basis. I thank you that the workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is the believer who stands before you not needing to be ashamed, the believer who stands before you to be approved. And I thank you for that. I thank you this morning that we have a body of believers that are dedicated to preparing themselves for that accountability. And Father, we are mindful that today may be the day that we do stand and give an account. So, Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of teaching. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. For those of you that have been a part of this study now, we have come down through the elders. First part of the chapter focused on the widows in verses 1 through 16 and has now turned to the elders in verses 17 and following. In both sections, the principle of honor was presented, that we are to honor widows who are widows indeed. And the honor in view there is the financial honor, the financial support of those that are in need, and the opportunity, responsibility, and obligation that local churches have to be able to minister to the widow's needs when there is not family on hand to do so. Widows come first, and then elders who are worthy of honor, in fact, worthy of double honor, we're told in verse 17. And the verses that apply to the support of pastors in the ministry and the issues there. When we ran out of time in our previous session, we were dealing with principles of church discipline for which elders are eligible. And this is what we look at in verses 19 through 21. So let's look at it. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. All right, these are the verses that apply to the discipline upon elders that are not conducting their lives in a manner consistent with the Word of God. Now, last week we gave you some principles here with respect to this, and I'm just going to zip through the slides so that we're caught up to where we were. Keeping in mind, of course, that any time you deal with categoria, you're dealing with accusations, and we know whose department that is. We know who the accuser is. And so accusations we want to be cautious with because they're very easy to level and they may very quickly or be recognized as being groundless, as being false, as being slander. Now, if the accusation is in fact based on truth, then you have another matter and the elder has to be dealt with. The elder is not immune from discipline. And so it's important that we understand these principles. The two or three, though, becomes important. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. There are steps as we study church discipline, when we study corporate discipline, as it were, from Matthew 18 and elsewhere. The first step is the one-on-one rebuke of a brother to a brother. The second step, if he does not listen to that, then you take along one or two others with you so that it combines with you as well to the two or three that is the pattern we have in the Old Testament for determining every fact is to be determined. And so this two or three pattern becomes important. And if you missed last week, I would encourage you to download the MP3 or get a tape or CD or something. Review the information on there because we took the time to review those various steps. One-on-one, two or three, and then the entire assembly as a last resort prior to expulsion. Which actually becomes step four then, because the testimony before the entire assembly is the final opportunity for repentance. And if the repentance does not take place, then casting from the assembly is the last resort in terms of the corporate discipline. Now, what we have here is a specific application of that for an elder in the congregation. And we observe that the elders are not immune. They too can come under the discipline process. Although, one distinction you find is that step one is that two or three step. The two or three. You don't go one-on-one with an accusation. It's the first step with an elder is the two or three step, and then the congregation-wide notification. Elders are not immune from church discipline. Continuing in sin after the confrontation in the presence of two or three means that a repentance opportunity has been rejected. So often as people read through this passage, they read about accusations against an elder, and then they jump right down to verse 20, and they omit the first five words, and they just say, rebuke in the presence of all. All right? Rebuke in the presence of all. Those who commit any sin, rebuke in the presence of all. But it doesn't say who commit any sin. It says who continue in sin. That is, who continue unrepentant in their activity even after the rebuke, the accusation from the two or three has been made clear. And so we want to make sure that we understand that word continue stays as the word continue because the opportunity is there. Then, rebuke in the presence of all takes it to the congregation-wide level, where the entire congregation is then involved in the rebuke. Presumably, repentance could occur there as well. Repentance can occur after the entire congregation rebukes the elder, in which case, is it necessary for him to be expelled? See. And depending on which group you're talking about or what church you're talking about, it's interesting how these verses get rewritten because it's an automatic expulsion for any elder under any circumstances, whether he's repentant or not, in all too many applications. And so we want to understand both sides of the coin. Elders are not immune from church discipline, neither are they ineligible for church discipline. The group I mentioned just a moment ago would say elders are ineligible for church discipline. They don't get the repentance opportunity at two or three. They don't get the repentance opportunity at the church-wide rebuke. In fact, they never get a repentance opportunity in this assembly. If they ever do repent, it will have to be somewhere else, preferably out of state or somewhere far enough away that nobody knows who they are or what it is they did all those years ago. And we're going to hold it against them for 50 years or longer. See. Or you can read the text for what it says. You can read parallel texts like Galatians 6:1. If any brother is caught in any trespass, restore such a one. And there is nothing in Galatians 6 that prohibits an elder from being such a one, from being, the language is universal. The language is any of you caught in any trespass. And so it does not exclude any category of believer, and it does not exclude any category of sin. That's another area where our human subjectivity gets involved. And there are certain sins that we're less comfortable with than other sins. That the big nasty ones that, we would never do that. Well, any trespass, any of you in any trespass, and we find the pattern for it there. Although the one-on-one accusation is not appropriate, the level of two or three and the level of church-wide rebuke are entirely appropriate and necessary. This passage makes it necessary, absolutely necessary. I've known dictator, tyrant-type pastors over the years, I've known of them, I should say. I haven't known them personally, but I've known of them, to where they are immune, absolutely immune. And they would tell you that. They teach that. They present the scriptures that way, that the congregation has no right to address them in any disciplinary fashion. And if they need to be straightened out, then Jesus Christ will straighten them out. And that's the approach. And they immunize themselves from any corporate involvement. And that's contrary to what the plain language of what this passage here is dealing with. Yes, Jesus Christ will straighten them out, and he will do so through the flock that that is involved in this 2 and 3 process and this church-wide process. All right. Now, from there we get to verse 21, and I cannot stress enough how powerful this is. I solemnly charge you, when we understand the stewardship that we function in, we understand the reality of where we are in Christ, our stewardship is the stewardship of reality. We are not, when you contrast Israel and the church, you understand in the Old Testament, Israel had all kinds of ritual. They had ceremony, they had sacrifices, they had observances, they had all the external observances. And the idea of taking a vow, the idea of a formal vow, even in the Old Testament was warned against, but now in the New Testament it almost never occurs. And I did something dangerous here. I used the word only, and I've wondered about that if since then I think perhaps I've encountered a different context as well. But when they do occur, they're in the pastoral realm. Let's look at it. The solemn charge to spiritual leadership. This is powerful language. It's in the language of a vow. In a local church is the only New Testament context for the taking of a vow. And I say only, and I still hold to that, but I'm looking for more. There aren't many. I can be safe saying that. There aren't many places in the New Testament where church-age believers are on solid ground, standing before the Lord God of the universe and using His name in a sanctified utterance, in a vow. In fact, we're warned against it. We're told, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Because if you take a vow, He will hold you to it. He will absolutely hold you to it. Most of what we have in terms of vows is Old Testament anyway, but it's very rare that we have it in the New Testament. Where we come across it, though, we come across it with the spiritual leadership of a local church. We have it in passages such as this one here. We have it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is charging Timothy to be faithful to his ministry. Then we call it the charge to ministry. And I can't stress enough how powerful this is. I solemnly charge you. This is under an oath. This is a vow. This is to place, in an age of grace, to place a servant of the gospel of grace under a binding obligation. It sounds rather legal. Sounds rather formal. Sounds powerful, and it is. Notice, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now, the presence of God, you say, well, He's omnipresent. He's omnipresent. So what? How does it then become more powerful when you actually identify with the presence of Jesus Christ? It's like the God who cannot lie when He takes a vow. How powerful is that? The presence of God the Father and the presence of Jesus Christ in not just the general sense of omnipresence, but in the specific sense of the Father and the Son, their fellowship with the church, and the leadership that they've exercised through the elders and overseers, the pastors of a local assembly. Remember, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. Remember, He holds the stars in His right hand. And so, while every believer has fellowship with the Father and the Son, 1 John chapter 1, every believer has that, the spiritual leadership of the local assembly is in particular in the immediate presence of the Father and the Son in a particular way. And I hope we understand that. It is a short leash, as we think of it. This is like the school teacher who recognizes a child that needs the additional attention, and says, "Okay, right here, you're sitting right here, right up front, right next to me. You know, not back there in the back row, not over there with your buddies and whatever. All right, I'm seeing some smiles this morning. I think that was some of you growing up. All right. Amazing what I learned just teaching the Bible, looking at you guys. But consider that student right there, front and center. Now, the teacher, every student is in the presence of the teacher, right? The teacher is present in the room, but the teacher is particularly present for this one right here, right at their hand, right at their side, that they don't let talk, goof off, wiggle, or any other thing. That is that immediate focused attention. So in the presence of God the Father and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, the more we teach in the realms of angelic conflict, the more we recognize the church age is the pinnacle of God the Father's closing arguments. The age of grace is His greatest testimony that He enters into court for the resolution of the angelic conflict. And if some of that is terminology you're not familiar with, just relax about it. It's stuff we have coming up. We've taught it before. We're going to teach it again. But the angels fell into rebellion before humanity was ever brought about on this planet. And Adam and Eve and the descendants of Adam and Eve, we are the resolution to that satanic rebellion. And every testimony from the Gentile stewardship to Israel stewardship to our stewardship, every facet of God's wisdom is being made known. And Ephesians 3 tells us now that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church. So you and I are on display, and in particular, spiritual leadership of an assembly in full view of these chosen angels. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The presence of the Father demonstrates the patrological emphasis of this pastoral ministry. What a blessing it was to have Ralph Braun back in town last month. What an opportunity. And anytime you think of God the Father, the first name that jumps to mind is Pastor Ralph Braun. But there's God the Father and Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the head of the church, but is He doing anything contrary to the Father's will? Of course not. Who's He taking us to? No one comes to the Father but by Me. And so we understand the Father and the Son and the role of the Father and the Son in the leadership of a local assembly. What would the Father and the Son have for the pastor to do in a local assembly? Now, it's interesting. Now, Timothy is Paul's agent. He's his representative in Ephesus. Paul left him in Ephesus to straighten out the false elders, to straighten out the false teaching, to put it to an end, to appoint new elders, and so forth. He's not an apostle by gift, but he's in an apostolic ministry, as far as we understand. And in the use of that apostolic ministry, or in the exercise of that apostolic ministry, he cannot show favoritism. He cannot show favoritism. And that's so important. I think these pastors that get caught with mistresses or girlfriends or whatever in other towns or whatever, and they know the Bible. They teach the Bible. But what happens? Well, favoritism. Self-favoritism in so many ways. Well, it doesn't apply to me. Well, I know it's wrong, but for other people. No, there's no favoritism. And you're not special. In fact, you're held to the higher standard, so far as that goes. And so we have the role of the Father in spiritual leadership in the local assembly. Thirdly, what do we see? The presence of Jesus Christ demonstrates the headship of Jesus Christ in the daily function of the local church. The headship. He is actively involved, which is why I'm not nervous about our building program. Why not? You say, well, Pastor, you're a young guy. This is the first church you've ever pastored. You've never done a building program. All that is true. But I'm not nervous at all because Jesus Christ is the head of the church and He knows what He's doing. And so we can faith rest. We can walk in the light. We can seek His wisdom through prayer. We can praise God for the wise counsel He's provided us along the way. And we can recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is doing what He wants done. I think all too often there's a Christological attitude in the church that basically has Jesus Christ up in heaven not doing anything here and now. Now, well, He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's got His feet propped up waiting for Operation Footstool and so forth. And He's basically, He's not doing anything until Second Advent, right? Okay, well, He prays sometimes. Occasionally He'll intercede for us. But that's about all He does. Wrong. He's doing a whole lot more than that. As I said, he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. That means he's right here, right now, in a personal, specific, particular way. And he holds the stars in his right hand. He is actively involved in the local churches. We want to understand that. That's why we talk about with Pastor Cliff, and where is he going to get placed, and what's the Lord going to do with him? And we're holding that up in prayer. And there's a pulpit committee in Sweeney that's praying over that. And there's a group of believers in Smithville that are praying over that. And there's a group of believers in Austin that are praying over that. All right? And I know we pray more. And Cliff and Terry are praying over that. But the truth is, Jesus Christ has already made the appointment. It was made in agreement with God the Father in eternity past. And so it's not up to us to figure out what our will is. It's up to us to be obedient when He makes His will known. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. It has to be revealed. It has to be apprehended by faith. And in confidence, all parties involved can celebrate together. And that's how that works. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church in Sweeney is going to get the pastor Jesus Christ wants, not the one they want, maybe. That group in Smithville isn't even a church yet. They're a Bible study. They want to become a church. That will happen when the head of the church plants a lampstand or not. And they'll get the shepherd that the great shepherd appoints. Not necessarily the one they want. See? All of this is with a full recognition that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Oh, there's so much more here. We'll have an advanced ecclesiology coming up. I think... Well, we have it in systematic theology still to come, and some more things there. I'm cursed or blessed, however you want to look at it. I've recently completed 160 hours of ecclesiology that Pastor John Eichmann taught and put on tape, and there's a lot of information in there on how a local church functions that I'm very thankful for. The observance of the elect angels. It's the role of the church and the evidence testimony. We are the evidence testimony. We want to be the positive evidence testimony. But when you go carnal, you're still the evidence testimony. Grace continues to be in action through your divine discipline and your repentance and your restoration of fellowship. But we are the evidence testimony of the grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages. You say, I never heard of the grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages. 7:30 tonight. Welcome to come to class. We'll give you a handout, some things to read. We're doing our Plan of God study in the ministry workshop. But knowing God's plan is important. From Alpha to Omega, what's God the Father doing? If you have no clue what the Father's doing, how can you function as His fellow worker? In fact, if you're kind of clueless as to what the Father's doing, you might end up working contrary to what the Father's doing. That would be bad. Good to know the Father's plan. All right. Then the remainder of the information here. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. The word responsibility is in italics. It's supplied. It's understood. But sharing in the sins of others is what's in view there. Being a partaker in fellowship sharing, participation in the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. You can become a sinner not only in the things you do, but the things you participate in when you join in other people's sins. Ordination cannot be hasty. And I believe the laying on of hands is not only the ordination, the first ordination a young man ever receives, but it would also pertain to the restoration of an elder following repentance. Ordination cannot be hasty. Neither can the restoration of a repentant elder overseer come without care. A whole lot of care, a whole lot of prayer and concern. Because if you lay hands too soon, you become a partaker in something that detracts from the glory of Jesus Christ. And since the glory of Jesus Christ is the Father's plan and purpose, you become an enemy of God the Father when He is promoting the glory of Christ and you're detracting from the glory of Christ. So ordination cannot be hasty. I had a pastor that chose not to participate in my ordination because of this verse. And I don't criticize him for that. That's his faith conviction. That's his application of this verse. But at the time I was ordained, I was under the age of 30, and he felt that that was too young, that a man in his 20s was too young and that it would be too hasty. All right. And so that was his faith conviction, and I appreciate that. And the last thing I wanted was for a man that was to come and participate in something he was doubting over or not confident in his faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You cannot doubt. If you doubt, you're condemned. Romans 14. So, by means of faith. And I appreciate that. But how, long is long enough? Or how long is too long? Or how soon is too soon? As it were. Well, we just had a service here for Pastor Cliff, and so it's interesting. We look at these things. We're training these men that are in preparation for ministry. Well, what if he's in his, it's one thing if he's in his 40s when he's starting, or when he's 13 when he starts, all right? A man starts when he's in his 40s, and 3 or 4 years later, he might be ready and ordained and planted and starting a church and all sorts of things going on. But in the case of a 13-year-old, what are you going to do? He's been in the training for 3 years. Now he's 16. You're going to ordain him and give him a local church too at 16? I think you're going to pray over verse 22 and find out what's hasty, what's too hasty in different things. I think you also got to realize the day and age in which you live. Charles Spurgeon started preaching at 16. Different day back then, wasn't it? All right. Also, this verse is mostly oriented towards a brand new pastor, but I think it would apply also in the laying on of hands and the restoration should such a thing have happened where a man lost his ministry. And we understand that. 1 Timothy 3 lists qualifications for the office of overseer. You can't lose a gift, but you can lose your qualifications for the office of overseer. And ministry doors can close. You can forfeit ministry doors. And for years and years and years, you may find that your opportunities for ministry are diminished because of things, baggage and things in your past and whatnot. And so the restoration of a man to ministry should be accomplished with care. Now, what is this shared responsibility? Well, it's called guilt by association. And when you approve of something and give your hand of approval to it, it is as if you yourself are doing it. Shared responsibility is the guilt by association that comes upon the church as a corporate body in Christ. I hope we start to understand more and more the corporate body and how the corporate body functions corporately for blessing, for discipline. And when one member suffers, all members suffer. When one member is exalted, we all can celebrate. But the corporate function, when you tolerate or approve of an activity, you're doing it. It's as if you're doing it. Why? Because you're doing it. A different member of your body is doing it. There are other applications as well besides this one. But you will note sharing their sins, being a partaker of their sins. This is a kind of fellowship. It's not the fellowship we want. We want the koinonia fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But this is a partaking fellowship of their missing the mark. And we are to keep ourselves free from sin. See, how accountable is the pastor? How accountable is the spiritual leadership? I go through that passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is warned time and time and time again to preach the word, rebuke, warn, because that's what washes your hands. That's what protects you from being a partaker. And then when your member of your flock does something, they're doing it contrary to what they've been taught, contrary to what you have proclaimed. And they still come under discipline, but your hands are clean, kind of a thing. If you compromise or back down or capitulate or don't teach the truth or sanction what they're doing, they still come under discipline, but now you get it twice. The double compound discipline. Your hands are not clean and you face the wrath first. All right, let's look at these other passages. Ephesians 5:11. Some of these relate directly and some of them not so directly, but still the principle of the corporate identity is important. And you should see that in these passages. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. How do you become a participant? Do you actually have to do it? What's interesting is the participate, the verb, is the same as the fellowship. You become a partaker in the fellowship of what you are approving, whether you actually do it or not. And so it is disgraceful, it goes on in verse 12, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Isn't this interesting? Because the imperative is to you, do not participate, and yet who's the one doing it? Them. They are. In verse 12. You spot that? You're the one under the command. They're the ones doing it. So how do you participate? You understand the corporate accountability in the body of Christ. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John, 9 through 11. And it's in a passage of warning. Verse 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Can you lose reward? Can believers lose reward? Can reward be forfeited after it's been already achieved? Different pastors take different approaches on that. I read verse 3 and see what it says, or verse 8 and see what it says. You do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Don't get me wrong, inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance cannot be lost, diminished, forsaken, or any other thing, but reward can be lost. Crowns can be thrown away. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now notice, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him to your house. Do not give him a greeting. Now, why does this then become important? Who is it that you welcome into your home? Who is it that you fellowship with? Who do you associate with? Who do you identify with? This becomes important for our application. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them in the Lord. I love them with agape love. I don't fellowship with them. I don't have like-mindedness. I don't have harmonization in my fellowship. But with the church family, I'm supposed to. So do not receive him to your house. Do not give him a greeting. Why not? The one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This is why under church discipline, when it gets to that step of telling the whole church and then casting him out, it has to have the unanimity of the congregation. Everybody is on board in the discipline. And if somebody chooses to not participate in the discipline, if they choose to violate the discipline by bringing them into their home and fellowshipping with them and commiserating with them and disagreeing with, well, you know, I think the pastor went too far. I think the church went overboard. And what do you have starting to work its way there, right? You start to see the schisms and the divisions and the poison of the leaven at work. The gangrene is starting to spread. That's why it has to be unanimous. Even giving a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Giving the greeting, the hail and farewell, the welcomes, the fellowship, when you are approving of what that person's doing, you become a participant. Finally, Revelation 18:4. This is not a church application. Revelation 18. This is like a couple years ago in our Through the Bible series, we taught the Whore of Babylon on Christmas Sunday. You remember that? You know, we teach chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, and there's no telling what... And then visitors come on a Christmas Sunday and they think they're going to hear about the babe in the manger or some kind of a thing. You know, it's interesting. Come out from among them and be ye separate, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. You know, it's interesting. We're going to have to make some decisions maybe in years to come in terms of our earthly citizenship, in terms of we want to be salt and light and blessing by association and so forth. But if the hand of God's discipline comes upon a nation to the point where a remnant decides that it's the will of God for them to relocate to a land of freedom, and what happens if in the coming century or the next generation we have another group of pilgrims like they, when they fled England and they fled the Netherlands and they fled Europe to go to a place of freedom? At what point do Bible-believing Christians decide that the hand of God's discipline upon a nation is removing them from that nation? Well, participating in the sins. You understand that. The shared responsibility is guilt by association. If you identify with the body of Christ, and if you tolerate something inappropriate, then you are a participant. And for the spiritual leaders then, laying hands on a man too hastily, you're going to participate in the damage that's done when that man who's not ready for it gets puffed up in pride and tears apart a church. Finally, the last few verses here of chapter 5. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Personal note from Paul to Timothy. For whatever reason, Timothy had particular reasons for abstaining from alcohol. We don't know what they were. But he had his own certain reasons that Timothy abstained from alcohol. Paul says that's got to stop. No longer drink water exclusively. For whatever his reasons. Now we can imagine different things. Timothy was involved in the ministry there at Corinth, where Paul taught the idea of stumbling blocks. And he taught the idea of not eating meat sacrificed to idols and things that cause your brother to stumble. And we don't know. For whatever reason, Timothy applied the law of love and chose not to drink alcohol. And Paul said that work assignment is now over because of your medical condition. Paul's recommendation to Timothy was that he bring his application of the law of love to an end. For whatever length of time, years, he traveled with Paul for 12 years, and however, whatever length of time he was abstaining from alcohol. We don't know the details on it. But because of his stomach ailments, this Dr. Luke passed along this information here and said, this would be good for you. And so we don't know. But this is our application, all right? When we're choosing to apply the law of love in not exercising certain areas of liberty, that's a good thing. We can glorify Jesus Christ in doing that. But if other circumstances change and we end up having to make different choices down the road, then it is what it is. And Timothy doesn't have to feel guilty over setting aside a previous commitment. Paul's trying to get him to relax about that in his mental attitude. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And I like the way this is tactfully anonymous and very tastefully generic. Whatever reason Timothy had when he quit drinking, it was what it was. And maybe he had a drinking problem. Maybe that's why he had to let it go. And it's interesting. If God knows your heart, He knows your motivation. Conduct and consequences must be administered in time on the basis of what is evident. Some are quite evident and some aren't. That's what this passage here is saying. And I think Paul is putting this forth in a way to help Timothy relax over the issue on drinking. I don't think it's separating out verse 23 from verses 24 and 25. I think we want to put all three of the verses together. And so it should be evident in Timothy's drinking. He's going to drink in moderation. He's drinking for the reason of his stomach ailments and the things there. He's not he's no longer a drunk, if that was indeed the case of what it was. All right. So the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. And there's here's the issue. we got a fella here in prison. Could possibly be released this time next year. He's up for parole. The parole board will make a decision sometime next spring, March, April time frame. He should learn something by May or June, one way or the other. All right. And if he's released, then he's released back to Travis County, to Austin. He has to live in the county and report to the county parole board and so forth, and will be again a member of, or still, not again, still a member of Austin Bible Church, part of our fellowship. All right. Been gone for nearly 7 years now. And in a lot of ways, you think it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Because his sins are so public. They're well known. They're a matter of public record. They're on a state website. They're in the news, and everybody knows. All right. And I'm thankful that my sins aren't on the front page. My sins aren't in the newspaper. My sins aren't on a website. All right. And, you know, who's without sin? Just my sins didn't result in a 15-year prison sentence for which parole can be obtained after 7.5 years. So some are quite evident. Others, sins follow after. In other words, it's not publicly known here in time, but does that mean they're getting away with anything? No. Do they get away with anything whatsoever? Not at all. It all comes into account at the judgment seat of Christ. So those that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. At the judgment seat of Christ, all the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. Nothing, you got away with nothing. And all the gold, silver, and precious stones will all be purified and resound to the glory of Jesus Christ. Conduct and consequences will be administered in eternity when all things are laid bare. When all things are laid bare. And these are the passages we're going to close with today. This brings chapter 5 to a conclusion. But Romans 2:16. We've got a chain of passages here. Romans 2:16. We talk about the judgment day. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everything is going to be laid bare, even the secrets. Not only are you going to be receiving reward for what you did, that reward is going to be based upon your motivation for why you did it. Because the wrong motivation turns gold into wood, turns silver into hay, and precious stones become stubble if it's done with the wrong motivation. And it might be that here on earth you receive an awful lot of praise and accolades. Everybody looked at you and said, wow, look what they did. Wish I was them. Judgment seat of Christ, when the fire reveals it, you find out that the motivation was human approbation lust. It was pride. It was they wanted to be noticed by men. Matthew chapter 6 says they have their reward in full. All right, so judging secrets. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Each man's praise will come to him from God. That's, see, these are the things that allow us to have relaxed mental attitude with respect to anything that's taught. You teach the Word of God. Let the Word of God do the work. The Word of God pierces. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God transforms. And in powerful ways, even when the pastor is clueless as to different things that are going on, that's all right. Pastor doesn't have to know anything. In fact, it's probably better if he doesn't know anything. Sanctified ignorance is great. It allows for the Lord to work. In a powerful, anonymous way. Hebrews 4:12-13. I was just talking about it, wasn't I? Hebrews 4:12-13. Why am I even turning there? I think I can quote it from memory. Quote it in my sleep. The Word of God is alive and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice also, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's judgment day. Him with whom we have to do. Finally, the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you're going through your own personal Ecclesiastes. I hope you come to the same conclusion Solomon came to. Are you going through your own Ecclesiastes, or have you? Ecclesiastes 12:14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. All right. This wraps up chapter 5. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the pastoral epistles that give us the challenging messages that set before us the priorities for pastors and churches, for the ministry of the word, and what the word of God is supposed to do in a local assembly as believers are built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, I thank you for chapter by chapter what Timothy has been doing for this ministry, not only with Pastor Cliff and his ordination, but everyone in the training ministry that is preparing their training their gift, preparing for ministries, and looking for your guidance for what effects you would have to accomplish in and through us for your good pleasure. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.